Well, if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 17, and this morning the title of the sermon is this, Something to Take Notice Of, Something to Take Notice Of. And if you're looking for a verse in particular, well, verse 31 will settle it for us, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Well, Acts 17, of course, is not a rehearsal of the actual events of that first Easter Sunday. The sermon is preached, some 20 years and more after that actual and that most momentous of events. It's not preached in Jerusalem, very sort of center of all that activity, where our Lord met with his disciples, and then, of course, on in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, on that memorable occasion when some of his disciples were fishing, and then when he blessed them with the Great Commission, stood there before them, perhaps the occasion when more than 500 on one occasion saw him alive. But it's not there. It's not in Jerusalem, neither in Galilee. There is places where the eyewitnesses were who saw him. It's in Athens, the center there of Greek culture, by now, of course, absorbed into the Roman Empire, but still holding its own as the preeminent center of learning and education. Eyes might have caught in the reading the Epicureans and the Stoics, the two main classes of philosopher, various schools of thought to which various people would ally themselves, and how it was a place, as Luke reports for us here, where people would go and would listen to new things, exchange ideas. So here is where Paul is when he preaches this very memorable sermon in itself. And a sermon, of course, that is absolutely predicated upon, it is based upon the events of that first Easter Sunday. For it comes through, doesn't it, so clearly, that a central feature of his preaching was to preach about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see that this is what particularly captures their interest and their attention in the first place, that they are hearing, as we see in verse 18. He was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. That caught their attention, and they wanted to know what this new doctrine was. So they escorted Paul with great curiosity. This wasn't so violent, you're going to come now and explain all this to us. But we want to know what this is all about. We have an open mind. We're always interested in new ideas, and this is certainly a new idea. Come and tell us more. And so Paul does. Paul tells them many things more than they expected to hear. And there, right at the end, that's something to take a special notice of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the event, or that saying, generates then the response that we see in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. We'll look at those responses in due course, but we can follow the line, can't we? That first Easter Sunday, sermon in Athens, and from Athens, onto us here today in Derbyshire in the year 2019. What is the burden of the message? Well, it is to preach to you Jesus and the resurrection. So our first heading is this, the big finish. The big finish. Well, this is a masterclass sermon. This shows us so admirably the way in which preaching is to be approached. Why, it is there a lesson for me. But in a sense, it's a lesson to us all. All of us who seek to make Christ known in this particular generation. Or if, as we're reflecting on France's descent into secularism and, it's a little flirtation there during the French Revolution with the goddess of wisdom and such things. kind of vague as spirituality. Or if we look at our own country today, where what is called organized religion, by which I suspect people mean this sort of thing, where you come and hear somebody preach, open up a Bible and try to explain the things there, that is certainly out of fashion. Not that spirituality is out of fashion. The idea that there is something beyond, the idea that there is some divine energy or something more mysterious beyond the immediate material world is certainly a current idea. And there was plenty of religion on offer in Athens, not too dissimilar to the religion of our own days. Of course, Paul uses that religion, that confused religion, as a way of beginning his sermon. Their unknown god, the altar, just in case somewhere out there they had shrines to this god and that goddess and pretty much might have felt they'd covered all of the bases and had something for everybody there, just in case that one was true. Well, we've got a shrine for you. But in case they missed anyone out, and perhaps missed out the most important god, well, then they had this extra shrine there, this altar with the inscription to the unknown god. The people could not quite commit to what this god might be like, but because things were so shrouded in mystery, the inventions of men's minds, well, they feared they might have offended some other god. So just in case there was another god out there, then here was the altar to satisfy them as well, to the unknown god. Well, that's our age, isn't it? Believes in a god of kinds, perhaps, despite atheism and Richard Dawkins doing his worst, but still believes in some spiritual reality, but it's mostly shrouded in mystery. It's all very unknown. Nobody would wish to be too committed. We don't find lots and lots of people on the streets of Belper or Hena or Crich or anywhere else proclaiming some god or other with conviction, with authority, because they would be more tentative. They wouldn't feel so sure that they could be so certain and advance a particular case with such conviction. So unknown gods abound, or of course some would try to do, but with great success, no gods, that there is no god, no need to even begin to set up altars, places of worship, or documents like the Bible to take seriously. Well, that's their difficulty, and we'll leave them with that one this morning. We've thought about that on other occasions. So into that environment, Paul preaches with certainty. There is his beginning point. Therefore, he says in verse 23, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Well, that wouldn't go down well in this present age, would it? Where everything is so to be regarded as uncertain. This would be massively intolerant of him to think that he could proclaim the truth in this environment where nothing's fixed and nothing's certain. Well, that is precisely what he does do. And he takes them through this short survey we have here of Luke's kind of summary of what Paul said on that occasion. Well, he tells them of the truth of creation. God, who created these things, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And he tells them all about him. Invisible God, the divine nature, can't be represented by buildings, however fine in their conception they might be. Waste of time, really. You can't represent him in that way. He's beyond that. He's too glorious for that. And so he preaches the God of creation. And then furthermore preaches the God of providence. God who governs life, governs all things in life. And he says, and we have to be very brief on this, but speaks of how he has given there for people to have their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, our addresses, our nations, the places where we live. And God arranges all of this, determines all of this. Well, their unknown gods and all their other gods and goddesses couldn't get anywhere near to this kind of supremacy and sovereignty. Yet this is who Paul proclaims. And it's interesting that in preaching this and setting forth the truth, Why, he has some strong things to say, doesn't he, about the religion of that day. And people, well, atheists and humanists there, don't they just think that they can find in the Bible? It's full of contradictions, they say. And then you read their efforts to find those contradictions. It's laughable. They just plod through without any concept of literature, with a wooden kind of dull-mindedness. And they're quite comical to read some of their contributions, rather than American humanists, to pages of supposed contradictions. And you looked at them, well, the man palpably has little understanding of what literature is and how to read literature, and bringing a sort of gridiron kind of conception to the things he was reading. No thought, no imagination, no depth. But actually, if you're looking for contradictions in the Bible, I smilingly say, you'll find some here. Because Paul directly contradicts the religion of Athens. He brings to it there, well, he does it, I'm sure, graciously, and does it, I'm sure, with a winsomeness, but basically it's a wrecking ball. He unleashes a wrecking ball and demolishes all of their ideas about God and how he is to be represented. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God needed some favour from us, some sort of dwelling for him to feel comfortable among us or to feel respected by us. And later on talks about how we ought not to think that the divine nature in verse 29 is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art a man's devising. In a way there, we might admire the ambition of those builders back in 1250 and before that who built Notre Dame. But in a way, their labour was not required of God. God did not need this kind of art or gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So Paul brings contradictions. There are contradictions, dear friends. If anybody ever says to you now that there are contradictions in the Bible, you say yes. And here they are. Paul contradicts directly the religion of that day. Says it's not like this and it's not like that. God is not to be worshipped in these particular ways. And the fact is this, that what we find there is called ignorance in verse 30. Very flattering, is it this? This is ignorance. People just do not know God. They're in darkness. They're sort of groping towards him. And this is the best they can come up with, these temples and altars and these ideas and understandings that the philosophers had. But that's as close as they can get. The best that can be said about it in the end is that it is ignorance. Ignorance, that is what it amounts to. An ignorance which actually, as Paul continues his sermon, is requiring repentance, spiritual ignorance, unbelief. And, well, God overlooked these things. He allowed the nations to go their way, but not anymore. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Everything. All evil, everything we know to be sin, everything that God declares that he will punish in his word. Activities, thoughts, actions, beliefs, thoughts that deviate from what he has given to us as his good and holy commandments. Those are the substance of repentance. Those are the things that we have to see in the light of God's truth and repent of. And say that these things God is deeply displeased with. And that we find an echo within our own hearts now that our consciences, perhaps under the Spirit, are being enlivened and awakened. And we agree with God and find that verdict that he has issued against sin to be true in our case. And we affirm it so. And that is the substance of repentance. Wrong thinking, wrong believing, wrong behaving are all of them equally insults to a holy and wise and just God. The wisdom that we have in Scripture is that we should therefore repent. That's what Paul is saying. All of this religion actually, you must repent of it. God says no to it all, contradicts it all, says this is not fit for him. This is not what he's looking for. He's looking for something more than this, looking for the heart, the soul of man. not something he builds and can think that embodies God, or that is an adequate human representation of God. Oh, from such things, dear friends, we must all repent. That's the message. That's what he preached in Athens. That's what's preached today. That's part of the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. But why take it serious? This is serious, isn't it? All these poor people in Athens have got it completely wrong. And if by implication, the whole of the Roman world and the Greek world before that, why not the Babylonians and the Persians and all the previous large empires, the Assyrians, they've all got it wrong. That's an extraordinary claim. To proclaim that, well, this wouldn't go down well and doesn't go down well in our present age, does it? Because it's asserting a certainty about something that actually says, oh, these things are all wrong, by the way, and need to be repented of. So why take such a message seriously? Paul goes on to say, because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Judgment. Well, I mentioned it already. God will judge these things. He doesn't overlook them. He's not going to see the record of our lives and be able there to discern, moved in our hearts, what selfish ambition, what greed and covetousness, what lust and what kinds of emotions there within our hearts were taking us to unclean and idolatrous things. He will see all of it, and he will judge it. And he will judge it in righteousness, which means we all will fail, because we're unrighteous by nature. We cannot live up to the standards, the perfections of God. God will bring judgment down upon us and condemn us. There is the sad fact of the human condition. He will condemn us, and there will be everlasting woe. Solemn, solemn things. But then, in a sense, well, why believe that? Where is this judgment? It hasn't happened. We see people living in their sin very happily. We see them probably out there enjoying this bright, sunny day without a thought about God. Probably even harbouring thoughts of sneering derision of people like ourselves who, as they would view it, waste their time coming into places like this and hearing preaching. So why take any of this seriously? Well, this is where it happens, isn't it? This is the moment. There's the judgment, this future event. How near to that event we are? Well, who is to say? But we're wise to be warned, as we were thinking the other week, as we were thinking about the second coming. We're wise to be very alert and very vigilant. Because the thing that proves that event is the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is the man who is appointed, who will judge the world in righteousness. Why take that seriously? Why take him seriously as judge? Because God raised him from the dead. That doesn't happen to everybody. Indeed, in that way, it doesn't happen to anybody. It only in that fashion happened to him. Oh yes, he raised people from the dead, yes, though they then subsequently died. But he is raised to indestructible life. He is raised in such a way that nobody ever like this, and raised to such glory. That's his body now in the heavens. There is a pure and perfect and absolutely fully human, and has powers and potentialities that presently we do not have. Oh, him. This is a resurrection. And this makes the judgment, therefore, all the more credible. That's supernatural, still to happen, somewhere in the distance. Maybe not so far off in the distance. Event. The truth of that we can proclaim because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And he is alive forevermore. The resurrection, indeed, makes supernaturalists of us all. It makes us all actually thoroughgoing supernaturalists, believers in the supernatural. But whoever has heard of one being raised from the dead, whoever has heard of one who then ascended into heaven, whoever has heard such a thing, well, it doesn't happen, does it, in the normal way? This is remarkable. This is an event of events. And this actually, if we're going to believe this, makes supernaturalists of us all. That's the big finish to his sermon. It is to take them through their religious ignorance, to show that God is going to judge it. And if they think that the judgment is a rather far-fetched idea of this invisible God one day coming back in some fashion and us seeing him and him addressing us and dealing with us according to our sins, well, how can we take this seriously? Because Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There's your supernaturalism. There is the event that shows that God has indeed appointed that day, because there's the man he's already appointed to be our judge. He has been raised from the dead. So my second heading is this. No one else like this. I've already really made that point, haven't I? But there it is again. No one else like this. Never an account like this. We haven't read one of the gospel accounts, so let us do so now, turning to Matthew in chapter 28, and I'm reading from verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met with them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me." There we have the accounts as given by Matthew. We could have read the accounts as given by the other gospel writers and seen all the local details that one and another supplies to give us this picture of this momentous first Easter Sunday, the day our Lord rose from the dead. Well, can we find any religious leader who has managed to accomplish this? Who indeed very boldly asserted their own resurrection and proclaimed that they would rise from the grave and be able to visit the people that they had once been with. Well, there might have been somebody out there at some time or other, I'm not absolutely sure, but I don't know of many. None. None have been able to say that. None have been able to predict their resurrection, coming back in a fashion glorified humanity at that, not sort of same as they were before. This is beyond where they were before. Nobody, no other religious leader has been able to accomplish that. None that were prophesied to do it. None that actually accomplished it. Were you to go to Medina today? Were you to visit the Green Dome? You would find there, well, I don't suggest you dig around, but you could find there the body of Muhammad, the perfect man as held to be in the Islamic religion. You'll find his body there. Though great claims were made for him that he was, if you will, the one that actually is the Holy Spirit prophesied to come, that the coming of Muhammad is taken to be what scripture was pointing towards, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there are fairly big claims surrounding this man. And his body is there in Medina. And he hasn't risen. How many hundreds, thousands of years have passed since that event? Well, we can do the calculations. But no resurrection of him, or indeed any other religious figure, or any other spiritual figure, indeed any other great figure. This just has not happened. Now, people make claims about themselves. And I can tell you about some extreme kind of versions of Christianity where they believe that some particular person that I'm thinking of who died, And they were expecting him to rise from the dead. He died in a road accident, this man, and people thought that he was like the Elijah, some great figure who would be the forerunner to the second coming. He died a fair few years ago now. Indeed, his grave is there. I can tell you some stranger people still who believe if they stand near his grave and touch it, they will absorb something of his spiritual power and mantle. Incredible things. But his body's still there. But the Lord Jesus Christ, well, this is different. There's no body there. No body. There's nothing to be found in that tomb. And the women go there, the other disciples who, at their word, go and visit. They find grave clothes, carefully folded. Grave clothes that someone has just sort of transcended, has passed through. But no body. Find angels, yes, but no human body, because there's none to be found. Either do I suggest, if you go to Turin, and go to the cathedral, and the so-called Turin Shroud, and this which is supposed to be, is believed by some there, the sort of visage of the crucified Christ, well, I can't recommend that ties you, anchors you into some thought of his body and then the resurrection. I don't think that is actually a real thing at all, but a fake. No, he is not here, he is risen. There is no body to detain us or in some way fascinate us or to cause us to search the ossuaries or the bones of Jerusalem that are there in their various coffins or whatever they were buried in. Futile. He's gone. He's alive. And he has now ascended into heaven. And as we read in Acts chapter 17, he is the man that is appointed to judge the world. No one else like this. So my next heading is this. People take no notice. People take no notice. What an anticlimax. This momentous event, unlike any other, this sermon that Paul preached, that brought such challenge to the religion of that day, set indeed this wrecking ball going right through the middle of it all. And here is the response. Well, the various responses. Let's have a look at the first of them. But in essentials, they fail to take notice. They don't take notice of what has been said. In verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some, our first category, mocked. Some mocked. Incredible. Just relay a momentous event. Singular. Incredible. This unheard of. Not achieved, accomplished by anybody except this person. And they mocked. Imagine they thought, we weren't there. We're not going to believe these kinds of things. Unless we had seen it ourselves, we're not going to believe what this man has to say here, as though everything else that he had said about their religion, about them, hadn't chimed somewhere with their conscience, hadn't stirred some thoughts that perhaps they were in error, and that perhaps they needed to take these things seriously. But they don't, and people don't today, do they? They mock, they laugh, they find these things as though they're just laughable, a bit comical, a bit sad that people should believe them, as though we have some sort of need there, some poverty of emotional life, and we need these things to sort of cheer us along the way. Well, that's rich, isn't it, coming in a day when so many people depressed, so many people filled with anxiety. Well, they mock and they laugh. Because people often do laugh, don't they? They mock at what they don't understand. Something that's outside the comfort zone. Oh, resurrection, well, that wasn't something they'd heard in Athens before. But rather than actually begin to absorb that and think about that, much easier to laugh at it, much easier to mock it. It's an area, it makes them fearful. It's outside, as I say, of their comfort zone. And what's not understood, and what indeed makes us a little afraid, often the first response, and the only response, is to laugh at it, is to mock it, is to push it away from having to be considered by finding reasons to make it a bit of a joke, something stupid, foolish, something that people rather intellectually deficient might entertain. Is that you today, dear friend? Is that you today? Are you part of that particular company there? Serving up for yourself, may I offer the thought, a sort of fake self, you know, assurance. You're reassuring yourself that you don't want this to be true, because if it is true, resurrection takes you to judgment, And that brings us to condemnation. And we push away the implications of that. Is that you? Are you contenting yourself, comforting yourself with what you've been told by other people? What are their opinions worth? Other books that you might have come across? Well, who are the writers of those? And what were their agendas? So can you answer that? So people may laugh. But friends, is this the wisest policy? What about the second group that we have here? Well, they say, we'll hear you again. That is, they say, we will hear you again on this matter. Well, it's slightly better than laughing, but it's still arm's lengthing, the whole thing. There's still that fear. They're partly drawn, they're partly not. Almost in a way, postponing the decision, because they realize the implications of it. And those implications at the moment are just too huge to actually decide for the truth. Too strong, requiring too much of them before they can commit to what they've heard, believe it, repent. They may have to leave behind their select philosophical group. Maybe they are card-carrying Stoics or card-carrying Epicureans. And suddenly it's dawning on them. If we believe this, we're leaving behind them. And they'll laugh at us, and they'll sneer at us. Look, they already are. That'll become our lot. Do we want that? Well, they're not quite going to answer and say, no, we don't want to go with this. Well, we may hear you again. But they're feeling it. They're weighing this. They're thinking what repentance will mean. And having to join with this, supernaturalism, resurrection, the dead, a judgment day, to come? Are they ready for this and its implications? What it's going to require of them? How different, how it means, as we've been saying, the wrecking ball to all of their cherished thoughts and their religious life, that they've got to turn from it and repudiate it and now embrace this otherworldly, different, comes from a different culture, from Israel. Good comes out of Israel, they might say. We're the people that know things. And so there was much humbling. And at that point, they weren't ready to believe. Is that us today? Is that us today that, well, we come back, we'll hear some more, but we won't. We won't commit to this. This is too fragile. It requires too much of us. Supernatural things here on this spring day where, well, the world goes on as it does, doesn't it? So we go home, we eat dinner, we go to work in the week, and we look at things and we can explain much that happens in nature. Who needs supernaturalism? This is a big step, a big stretch. But that's what's required. That's what's asked of us because of the resurrection from the dead. Are you those who just want to postpone this? Finally, my final heading, some believed. Some believed. However, it says, some men believed him. It is as though the majority didn't. And Luke has to put in a however before you think that this was, you know, the whole end of the story. Nobody believed. Or some did. Well, there are only two natural named individuals, aren't there? Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Luke doesn't even mention their names. There they are. They heard this. And they believed this. They took notice. There's our heading, isn't it? They took notice. The others didn't. They didn't take any notice. They're mocked or kind of arm's length, this whole thing. We're not going to commit to this. These people did. This had such a ring of truth about it. This dealt with the need of their soul. It exposed their own hypocrisies, their own religious sentiments, and showed them up to be empty. They realized themselves to be undone before a wise and holy judge. They believed, this is true. This is true. I'm hearing the truth. Never heard the truth before, these people might have said, but I'm hearing it now, and I know I'm hearing it. And though I don't know this man Paul, and I've never met this Jesus whom he preaches, I haven't seen him raised from the dead, but I believe this is true. And though it requires of me something extraordinary, that I have to believe in a supernatural dimension, a judgment to come, and that we all will be raised one day, I believe it's true, and I'm now going to follow. And I want to know how to serve and love this God who I've come to know and understand more and more about this Jesus who's been preached and his resurrection. They repent. They have to. I must obey this call, they say. I must leave behind my old religion, old behavior, old way of thinking. I must become teachable. I must learn now what is required of me that I might live for the glory of this great being and please him, serve him, love him. And that I must go to Jesus Christ, that he's everything. He's the very center of it all. His death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead. That all that ignorance, all that sin, everything that we're worthy of punishment for, well, he was punished when he died on the cross. That explains the cross. That is where judgment was visited upon the pure, spotless, sinless Son of God. That he might have all of the horror of our sin, its curse placed upon him. That if we believe in him, trust in him, hold to him, then we are freed from that debt, freed from that burden. This day that is appointed is not a day of trembling and fear, but of expectation, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and of him owning as his own people, unworthy specimens like us. Oh, it's to him that we must go, to join with him, and through him to join with each other, to serve him, to proclaim him in turn, to be part of a community of believers who witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there, dear friends, it's your choice today. Where are you, where am I going to come down on this? Walking? Postponing to another day? Or, and this is but a handful, and look, we are but a handful today. Well, believing and joining with Paul, joining with apostolic teaching, following this gracious, loving Saviour who will be our guide unto death, who will be the one that will lovingly greet us when we depart this world, whenever that might be, the sooner or the later, though the event may happen. And we will find him. We'll find him. We won't find anybody else. We'll find him. And we'll find a welcome. And we'll find his smile because he's generous to sinners. And he forgives. And he can forgive you. And he can forgive me. And we can be assured of that today by believing in him. This great Saviour raised from the dead who Paul preached in Athens. And here today, I trust in some hesitating and feeble way. Preach to you, and I hope throughout the land, in pulpits, still being preached to congregations like this, and that congregations like this might believe on those things fully and truly for the good of their soul. Amen.